During a taxi ride one day in Baltimore, the driver asked how newspaper columnist David Ritchie was doing, and making small talk, he told the taxi driver that about some of his immediate plans that were coming up in the near future. When the driver turned around and gave him a very strange look and said, "I don't want to scare you." Now, you never want to hear that from a taxi cab driver. "I don't want to scare you, but the world is going to end in 7 months." Well, he didn't seem particularly dangerous, so David engaged him in conversation, and the taxi driver turned out was apparently a disciple of a certain radio preacher. And this cabbie could expand at length on why the world was expected to end that September. The newsman writes, "That was in 1994. 10 years later, the world is still here. How that driver explained its survival, I have no idea. If he truly trusted that 7-month countdown, then he must have been disappointed on the dawn of October 1st, 1994. Well, Christ is coming back. This world is going to end. We will live forever in a new world that God will create. All of that is true. But the real question is, as we come to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, how should we live now in the light of all of that information? The book of Revelation is written by a pastor to his churches, not an end-time guru making splashy predictions to excite his followers or sell his books. Pastor John ends the book with some very practical words straight from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ to help us live our lives with the right priorities. So we see in these final verses of Revelation chapter 22, we're looking at verses 17 to 21 this morning, we see an invitation, a warning, and a response. First of all, the invitation. Come to Christ to quench your thirst. Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Now, once again, we are faced with the difficulty of determining who is speaking in these verses. I said last Sunday that the last half of Revelation 22 is very difficult to determine who is the speaker and who is the person being addressed and all of that sort of thing as we worked our way through this passage. And here in these last verses, it's the same thing. Is it John who is speaking, or is it Jesus who is speaking? Some think it is John speaking here, and that he is reporting what the Spirit and the Bride are saying. The argument is that they are talking to Jesus, and they are saying to Jesus, come. They are calling Jesus to come back. And down in verse 20, similarly, we have at the end of verse 20 where John says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So in the same way, they are speaking to Jesus and inviting him to come back. However, I think really that it's best to understand this as Jesus speaking here, and that Jesus continues to speak all the way down to verse 20. I say that because in verse 16, Jesus is clearly the one speaking. We read, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify." Down in verse 20, Jesus is clearly speaking because we read, "Yes, I am coming quickly." In verse 18, we read, "I testify," and I take it that the "I" there is the same person, Jesus. And the words that follow in verses 18 and 19 are a very authoritative warning a warning that I find it difficult that John could actually be saying because of the authority and the power behind it. It seems most likely that Jesus is saying those words as well. So I conclude that Jesus is speaking, beginning in verse 16. He continues to speak all the way to verse 20, despite the fact that my translation doesn't put these in red letters. I think they should be in red letters, for I think it's Jesus who is talking here. So these words are the final words of Jesus in the Scriptures, for the book of Revelation is the final book ever written in the New Testament. So these are Christ's final words to us. Jesus then reports in verse 17 the words of the Holy Spirit and the bride. The bride is the church, which we saw back in chapter 19. The bride is all the saints who are gathered for the wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 8. So this is us. The church is us saying these words, the bride. And the Spirit says, come as well. Who is to come? Who is the come addressed to in this verse? Well, the same people that the next word come is addressed to in verse 17. The one who hears all this also says, come. The one who hears refers to anyone at the end of the age that is alive during the tribulation period and is a follower of Jesus Christ. So all who hear also say, come. These believers, the church, and the Holy Spirit are all inviting someone to come. Who is invited to come? Is it Jesus? I don't think that's who they're addressing here, for Jesus is saying this. The last phrase of verse 17 gives us the clue. Jesus says, all right, let the one who thirsts come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost. The invitation is addressed to unbelievers. It is an evangelistic invitation at the end of Revelation 22. God is still reaching out to unbelievers right up until the end of this age, inviting them to come to Christ through the witness of the Holy Spirit, through the witness of the church, the bride, and through all who are hearing that message at the end of this age. This is not an invitation to the Lord to come back to this earth. This is an invitation to those who don't know the Lord yet to come to Christ, who offers the living water that quenches their spiritual thirst. So it's an evangelistic verse at the end of Revelation 22. The invitation goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who wrote, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And Jesus used the same imagery in Revelation 21, verse 6, when he said, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. So Christ offers salvation to all who will respond. And we are to offer salvation to all who will respond. Believers are never to stop inviting people to come to Christ because Christ will meet the deepest needs of every soul. That's our responsibility. We are to invite people, and God is still inviting people right up to the end of the book of Revelation and the end of this age. Now, God saves them. The only way anyone can come to the New Jerusalem that we're talking about in Revelation 22 is by way of the cross. That is the only way. Christ paid for the sin on the cross. And we invite people to come to God through the cross work of Jesus Christ. He is the living water who gives life to every soul. He satisfies the soul's deepest needs. Now, as a priority then, Christ, in his final words, is saying that a top priority of every believer is to do what? It's to invite people to come to Christ. It's the gospel. that the church is supposed to be about. It is at the heart of God's heart. And we can learn a couple of important lessons about our witness from this verse. We are to, first of all, invite the thirsty, not the satisfied. Did you ever notice Jesus in his earthly life was always looking for the soul that was thirsty, that was hurting, that was needy? Not the people who were satisfied and self-righteous and self-fulfilled. And we are to invite the thirsty. We can do very little with people who are not thirsty, other than perhaps to try and stimulate their thirst a little bit. One of the big problems with our witness, I think, is that we are often trying to save people who don't want to be saved. It doesn't work very well. They are satisfied with their lives. They aren't thirsty yet. They are self-sufficient. They don't see any need to come to Christ. And sometimes, of course, people are so committed to their own sin that they don't want to come to Christ. And we can do little for those people except call them to repentance and wait until they're thirsty and be available. God may even be making that person miserable so they will see their need. If we step in and make them feel good about themselves, we may actually be hindering the work of God in their lives, who's trying to make them thirsty. They have to feel bad. They have to thirst first. They have to see a need before they need a Savior, before they understand they need a Savior. So we invite the thirsty. Repentance is the condition for grace to be received. Until that point, all we can do with our witness is try to help them feel thirsty. The second lesson we can learn about our evangelism is that when people are thirsty, then we invite them. Once a person is thirsty, we don't need to dwell on the thou shalt nots of the Bible. All too often, again, our evangelism message is focused on thou shalt not, when instead it ought to be focused on come. Sadly, we as Christians are known more for our thou shalt nots than we are for our comes, all too often. What do most people think about Baptists? It's all about what we're against, instead of what we're inviting people to. The simplest gospel that we can give to people once they're thirsty. By the way, the Bible's very clear. The thou shalt nots of the Bible are important as a way to make someone realize their thirst. Once they're thirsty, the simplest gospel message is come to the one who can meet your need. Come with me and meet Jesus. Come with me to the Savior, to the cross. See what He can do for you and your need. Come alongside of me. One of the most important lessons we can learn from Revelation, and I hope you take this away with you, is a renewed commitment to share the good news with other people. This world is coming to an end. God will judge sin. God will judge this world. We need to be saying to people, come with me. Meet Jesus. He can change your life. The results of a 2007 survey earlier this year illustrate this point well. In this particular survey, 82% of the unchurched people in America 82% of the unchurched people in America say they are receptive to attending church if invited and escorted by a friend. 82%. The same survey found, however, that only 21% of church-going Christians invited anyone to church in all of 2006. So imagine that. 8 out of 10 people say, here in America, who don't go to church, say they are willing to go to church if a friend would take them and be with them in church. But only 2 out of 10 church-going Christians ever invite anyone to anything related to church. That's amazing. It's so simple. Come. That's not hard to do. What's the worst that can happen? They say, well, not today. I got this going on. Okay. Maybe you'll come with me another time. Come. That's a priority for every Christian as we go through to the end of this age. To say come. But the invitation is also followed by a warning to us as believers. Don't distort the message. Look at verses 18 and 19. I think Jesus is still talking here. And he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Jesus is still talking. And it is Jesus himself who expresses this solemn warning. Jesus is warning believers in these verses. He is warning all of us who are teachers, all of us who witness to others regarding what this book says. And in particular, of course, the book of Revelation that John has just recorded. And it is a twofold warning. And it is very serious. If anyone adds to the words of this book or takes away from the words of this book, then God will take away his part in the new world. And he will suffer God's judgment, he or she. Wow. Coming straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a pretty serious warning. Jesus is not just about grace and love and compassion. He is also about truth. And he takes very seriously what has been written in this book, in the book of Revelation, and by extension, really the whole Bible. You see, this is the last book of the Bible that God recorded or inspired. But it is not the first time that God has issued this kind of warning in the Scriptures. Moses gave a similar warning in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. God also gives this warning in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. We are to be careful when we handle the Word of God that we do not distort the message of the book. Now, the warning is not just talking about disagreeing over an interpretation of some minor point. The warning is talking about those teachers who mislead others, who distort the message of God to suit their own agendas or their own ideas. We add to this book when we add ideas or thoughts that the Bible does not actually teach or say. If the Bible doesn't actually say it, we shouldn't be teaching it. Stick to what it says. Don't add to that. We subtract from this book when we decide to ignore certain passages, certain verses, or certain doctrines that we don't really like. Now we're taking away. So we'll just bypass those things that the Bible says. Now we're taking away. We don't like what it says. Now all of this applies particularly to the book of Revelation. We are not to distort the message of Revelation to suit our own agendas. You and I, you know as well as I do, that prophecy is very prone to this problem, isn't it? It is very easy to get caught up in adding all sorts of interesting ideas and concepts or ignoring certain ones. that don't fit our agenda or our ideas. We can get so caught up with our particular narrow perspective of the way we think it will be that we lose sight of the central message of Revelation and distort it into some sort of rigid little straitjacket for how things are going to happen. We can easily add to or subtract from prophecy whatever suits our particular viewpoint. And as I've taught through Revelation, I've tried very hard not to get caught up in all of those little things that we could go off on. What is the central message of the book of Revelation? Well, it's Jesus Christ. That's the central message of Revelation. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who will reign as the Lion King forever and ever. It is Jesus that is the central point of Revelation. All the way through Revelation, we have seen verses like that. But you can go back to the very beginning, the very first verse of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 1. And it says this, the whole book begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is certainly the revelation that Jesus gives, but it is also the revelation about Jesus Christ. He is the central message of the book. And he must be central to our message, and if not, we are in danger of distorting the message and misleading people, as that poor taxi cab driver was being misled. That's not the point. Jesus is. The priority must be Christ in our understanding of prophecy. I have known people to be so caught up in their particular interpretation of Revelation, they can't even witness clearly about Jesus Christ to the world around them. And they certainly wouldn't be bothered with anything else in life. But boy, have they got every little thing laid out just perfectly. And they can chart it and they can analyze it and everything else, but live for Christ? Witness for Christ? Not there. There's something radically wrong, you see, with that kind of situation. That's sad. God takes that distortion seriously. Now, of course, we can apply this on a broader scale, I think, than just the book of Revelation. The Bible shows people how to come out of the maze of their lives, the mess, all the questions that people have and the needs that they have. And if we obscure or distort that message, God is going to judge us as believers, as people who claim to be believers. I shudder to think of those supposed Bible teachers who distort the message of this book and so mislead people. That's serious stuff. The point of the warning from God is not that such a false teacher loses his salvation. I don't think that's the point of this warning at all, but rather that the false teacher was not a real believer in the first place and will be removed. He has no part in the new world that is coming. In the book of Revelation, everyone is a part of the tree of life until they're removed, you see. So these people claim to follow Christ, but if the message they preach is not the message of Christ, then they are not Christian at all, no matter what they claim, if it isn't here. And they're distorting the message of Christ. Lots of people claim to be Christians, but if they're distorting the message of Christ, that's not Christian. And they have no part in the tree of life. The 1996 bestseller, Conversations with God, sold over 2.5 million copies. The author, Neil Donald Walsh, says that one day he simply started writing down his conversations with God and God's conversations with him. The God he speaks to, though, is not Christian, nor identified with any other major religion. Waltz presents a God who satisfies the spiritual yearnings of our culture. The following conversation between Walsh and God reveals the core belief of this spirituality that claims to be Christian. God speaks, "I cannot tell you my truth until you stop telling me yours." Walsh, "But my truth about God comes from you." God, "Who said so?" Walsh, "Others." God, "What others?" Walsh, "Leaders, ministers, rabbis, priests, books, the Bible, for heaven's sake." God, "Those are not authoritative sources." Walsh, "They aren't?" God, "No." Walsh, "Then what is?" God, "Listen to your feelings. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. Whenever any one of these differ from what you've been told by your teachers or read in your books, including the Bible, forget the words. Listen to your feelings," God says. Is that Christian? No, that's heresy. That's not Christian. Jesus never said that. He said, "You take away from the words of this book, and guess what? You're going to hell. You're a false teacher." That's serious. You add, "And I'll judge you." Our feelings do not determine God's truth. Yeah, praise God. That's right. Because our feelings are all over the board. We can have feelings for all sorts of things in all sorts of directions. They don't determine God's truth. Never, ever place your feelings above Scripture. It is one of the most common excuses for sin in the world. How often I have heard people say, "I feel this is what I want to do, and I know it doesn't say that, but I feel like it," as a justification for sinful decisions. It's not our feelings that determine truth. And that kind of message is not Christian at all. It is false teaching. The kind that God says will have no part in His new world. Third, the response: wait with a sense of expectancy. Verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." David Peterson, former pastor at the First Presbyterian Church in Spokane, Washington, told about a time when he was preparing his sermon. His little daughter came and said, "Daddy, can we play?" He said, "Well, I'm awfully sorry, but I've got to do my sermon. In about an hour, I can come and play with you." And she said, "Well, I want you to come play with me, Daddy, so I'll just tell you, when you come play with me, I'm going to give you a big hug." So he said, "Okay," and he went back to his preparations, and she headed toward the door, and then all of a sudden, she came running back, and she gave him a great big hug. And he said, "I thought you were going to give me that hug after I was done." And she said, "Daddy, I just wanted you to know what to look forward to." Wait with a sense of expectancy. The book of Revelation is written to give us a sense of expectancy. It's sort of like God giving us a hug in advance. Here's a little taste of what you have to look forward to. "Yes, I am coming quickly." When I grew up in the country of Pakistan, many of you know that, most of you know that, my parents were missionaries there, and I went to a boarding school, left home about 6 years of age to live in this boarding school, which was 1,000 miles away, and after 3 months, the boarding school rented 2 train cars. 2 railroad cars on a train. They'd pack the kids on that train. We called it the train party. And they'd make their way down through the country, dropping missionary kids off at the various stations. to spend some time with their parents on vacation. Well, I happened to be at one of the, well, my parents were serving at a mission station that was one of the last on the line, so it took an overnight trip on this train to get there. You know what? I had a hard time sleeping on that train. And at first it was okay. There's lots of kids, lots of friends, but at each station a bunch of them got off and their parents were there and they went off with their parents and we'd move on in the next station and all through the night, maybe doze a little bit. As we came toward morning, I didn't have a watch. I mean, I didn't know what time it was or what time we were getting there, but as the dawn began to break, I knew we must be getting close. And I would sit there, 6 or 7, 8 years old, it seems like forever, it seems like it's never going to happen, but at the window, looking, waiting for that first glimpse of Mom and Dad on the train station, brothers and sisters. You know, I never doubted that Mom and Dad would be there. I don't think it ever entered my mind that they might break down somewhere out there in the desert and not make it, or that the train wouldn't arrive when it was scheduled to. But I still waited with that sense of expectancy. That's what expectancy is. It's, I know it's coming. I know it's going to happen. I don't know exactly when, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and to me, expectancy is my little face pressed up against that dirty window, looking for the first glimpse. That's how we wait for the Lord. And he says, yes, I am coming quickly. The time is short. This world will come to an end. History will reach her climax. And in verse 20 he says, I am coming quickly. And I say, it's been 2,000 years. What is this quickly thing? How soon is soon? I know you're coming, Lord. Can't you give me a time? How about if you tell us, you know, 12 o'clock on whatever day it is, God? No, I don't do that. But I'm coming. And I'm coming soon. You know, it's easy to think. We'll get into those thoughts where he's not coming back. But that would be a big mistake. We are to live every moment of our lives with a sense of expectancy that the end could begin today. Why does Christ delay? Why not? Well, Peter answered that question in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9. Turn there in your Bibles. 2 Peter 3, verse 4, the question was raised, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of his coming? God doesn't keep his promises. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Get that? The Lord's not slow about his promise. As some count slowness. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does the Lord delay? His heart is so big. His heart is so great. He doesn't want anyone to miss out. And he waits, and he waits, for he wants all to come to salvation. That's God's heart. So yeah, it seems like a long time. Why, Lord? Because I love them all there. I want them to come to me. Go out and invite them. Come. God's waiting. Jesus delays his return because his heart is so big for the people of this world. Your loved ones, your friends, your family members, your co-workers. You see, when Christ comes back to end this age, the time of salvation is over. And I am not speaking of the rapture here, I'm speaking of the return of Christ in Revelation 19, which we just studied a few weeks ago. When Christ comes to judge this world in Revelation 19, the time for salvation is over, and His coming at that point will either be a cause of rejoicing for those who have accepted His invitation, or a cause of terror to those who have not. It will be the final dividing line. It will be a time of reward or a time of judgment. Which will it be for you? Which will it be for your loved ones, for your friends? Yes, Jesus is coming back, but His delay is so that more people can accept His invitation and be saved, so that they don't have to run in terror from a God that they cannot run from. John gives the response of the believer, of course, in verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Every believer says that. Come, Lord. Come on. Come, Lord Jesus. When you're ready, you can look for His coming. If you've accepted His invitation, then you're looking forward to that coming. And Peter goes on, of course, in 2 Peter to tell us how we are to live while we wait with expectancy for the end of this world. You read about it in verses 10 through 13 and following. Basically, what Peter says is, be faithful. Stay pure. Keep working. That's God's message to us as believers who wait with a sense of expectancy for His return and the end of this age. For us, it will be a moment of glorious rejoicing. For those who don't know Him, it may be a time of deepest terror. During his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport. It's one of my favorite stories of prophecy. The Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives, Colonel Davenport, one day in 1789, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, in fear, glanced out the windows. They thought the end of the world was coming, and they began to talk about it. Quelling a clamor for the immediate adjournment of the assembly, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." President John Kennedy used that illustration, but it's far greater for Christians. The day of judgment may be coming, or it may not right now. If it is not, there's no cause to adjourn what we're doing. And if it is, I'd rather be doing it when He comes. Rather than fearing what is to come, we're to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of the fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait. And all the time we're working and waiting, we're saying with John, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus." But meanwhile, work, serve, and be pure and faithful. I hope if you got anything out of Revelation, you got that. That the priority is to be about the work of God, being faithful and pure and reliable witnesses for Him, where we are, doing what He has called us to do until He comes. Because that's what the message of Revelation is all about. Continue to invite people to come to Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. Live with that sense of expectancy. Could be now. Come. I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready. Are you ready? After church, where she had been taught about the second coming, a little girl was quizzing her mother about it. "Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come back?" "Well, yes," her mom said. "Could He come this week?" "Yes." "Could He come today?" "Yes, He could come today." "Could He come in the next hour, Mommy?" "Yes." "In a few minutes, Mommy?" "Yes, dear." Mommy, would you call me my parents? That's the spirit of expectancy. Father, help us to live this week with expectancy. Every moment of every day. I know as humans, that's impossible. Our minds, our thoughts are so caught up with the stuff of life, especially this time of year. But help us to live with a sense of expectancy. We want to be found faithful, pure,